Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have given us by leaving your Ruach, your Spirit, as a comforter, as a guide, as a teacher, that we're not left alone, but that your Spirit still dwells with us, teaches us, guides us, brings things to remembrance. Father, we ask even now that you pour out your Spirit on our minds, that we might understand, and on our hearts, that we might receive. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. I lift myself to you, Lord. I put myself out there for you to fill me with your presence, your Spirit, and your power, and guide me in the things I'm sharing today. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right. We've been talking about Shabbat and trying to get our hands around what the Sabbath is all about, and especially how Ahavat views the Sabbath, of course, because there are lots of views and opinions out there about Shabbat. Even within the Messianic community, you can have different views and opinions about the Shabbat. So we want to get a sense of Shabbat. I mean, we come here every Sabbath. We gather together. We want to know why we do what we do. And we want to know some of the things that people say. And some people have arguments against the Shabbat. We want to be able to answer those as well. But before we got there, we just started at the beginning, at Genesis, and we've worked through Scripture and let Scripture unfold to us God's revelation of Shabbat as he reveals it to his people, as he shines it forth and brings out. And again, there's some things I like to highlight as a remembrance, and that is to remember again that though the Sabbath was established at the beginning, it took 2,500 years before God actually spoke it to anyone that you must keep it. And it's with Israel that he made clear that it would be a sign, and he gives it to them as a sign of his covenant relationship with them. So I want you to remember that. It's important to remember that. 25 plus 100 years from the day it was given, you don't hear any commandment concerning keeping it. And yet God is moving and working with people. And that's important to remember that. Number two, along with that though, lest you think the Sabbath was not important, it's very good to remember how Shabbat is revealed to the children of Israel. It's not that God comes along and says, okay, I'm making a Sabbath, but Moses just gets the revelation, oh, by the way, tomorrow is the Sabbath day. In other words, it's been going along all along the way. God has had his Sabbath. But now we see a remembrance, things being brought back that they should walk in this thing. Because we have to believe that Adam and Eve had knowledge of these things. I mean, Moses had knowledge of it. How would he know God created the heavens and earth unless it was revealed to him? And the 6 days and the seventh day he rested. The other thing that related to that is to remember this. There are a lot of commandments that are spoken that we know of in Scripture that are not mentioned at all for years. For years. Even in the Garden of Eden, God doesn't say anything about murdering or stealing or any of those things. And yet we know that when Cain slew his brother, God referred to it as sin, as a great transgression. And yet no commandment had been spoken, thou shalt not murder. And yet, murder is wrong. We saw with Abraham when he traveled to a particular place and his wife was a very beautiful lady and he was concerned that people would kill him to take his wife, that he had his wife to tell people, say you are my sister, which was a half-truth. She was a half-sister. And said that in order that they would not take his wife. And yet, when this happens, and one of the kings had been eyeing her, because the scripture says she's a beautiful lady, and God closed up the wombs of every woman in the whole town and kept the king from having relationships with Sarah, God protected him and says, I kept you from that, but that's another man's wife. And at that point, that man knew that was wrong. How did he know it was wrong. Torah hadn't been given as commandments yet. In fact, you don't see any place along the way where and God came to this group of people and says, here are my commandments. Yet, even when things were given to Abraham, it states in Scripture that he kept God's laws and his statutes and his ordinances. Now, I don't think Abraham knew all 613 mitzvot, but he had some sense of God's law. How could that be? Well, I'll tell you, because I think the Scripture tells us. And that it says that when Adam and Eve, they were given one commandment, right? Don't eat of a particular tree. You eat anything you want, any of the trees, except for the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And that tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they partook of that tree. When they partook of that tree, they took on the nature of that tree, which now having the knowledge of good and evil. In Judaism, I shared this last week, and I'm just reminding again because I think this is a very important point. There's a concept of what's called the Yetzirah. Yetzirah. Ra meaning evil. Yetzir means to have an inclination towards something. That's also what they call the Yetzir Tov, an inclination towards what is good. And in Judaism, it says every man is born with this being in this place of a pull towards evil and a pull towards what's good. And they have to decide to make a choice for what is good and not for what is evil. We read in Genesis, before God destroys the earth of all living flesh except for eight souls, that it says the reason why he's doing it is because man chose evil continuously. Mankind, even us today, because we are all descendants of Adam, every last one of us. We all date back to the eight souls, one of the eight souls, one of the couples we come from. But clearly, since Noah and his family all came from Adam, we all come from him. By the way, that's to let you know something. We're all related. That blows people away. You know, and it really irritates me sometimes when you see people dividing in the earth over skin color. Why not divide over big noses and small noses? Maybe all the big ear people should get together and form a group and let all the little ear people hang out together. But we choose something called skin color that has to do with the amount of melanin that you can produce in your body to decide to divide people in the earth. And you get silly questions like this that I must entertain sometimes. Pastor Ralph, do you believe in interracial relationships? And I've given you my answer to that. I always go, I believe that humans should marry other humans and not aliens. I've seen enough science fiction movies that when humans marry aliens, weird things happen. So humans should marry humans. In other words, I don't believe in our modern concept of race. That's something that man came up with. God did have national boundaries of nations, but he did not divide people based on the color of their skins as being a separate race. And so we have people ready to go to war and fight each other over skin color. It's so sad when we all are children of Adam. And because we are all children of Adam, we come into the world carrying the nature of our father, which he was putting a place to choose between good and evil. We're no different from those who perished outside of the ark, the ones that chose evil continually instead of choosing that which is good. So that even if a commandment is not given, if you read Romans 1 and 2, you will see them talk about that even those who didn't have the law of Moses show that the law is written inside of them while they accuse and excuse one another. Accuse others for breaking, excuse yourself. You have a reason why it's okay for you to break. And I said this to you last time, and I think it still holds. You can go to the hardest, meanest, toughest, roughest gangbanger in the world who may have never read one lick of Moses, not one commandment, may not know the scripture, but I guarantee you, if you stole their drugs, they will tell you that's not right. And they will seek to retaliate you and everybody associated with you. They will seek to wipe you out. Why? Because thou shall not steal. Why did you get, where did that come from? Where did that get into the fabric of your soul that it's wrong to take something from someone and you've never read the commandment, thou shall not steal? Even atheistic countries like the Soviet Union has rules against murder, against stealing, against false weights and measures, and they never look to Torah to determine that. And yet they'll tell you it's wrong to cheat people in the marketplace. Why? Because built into every man is a sense of a God who created the universe. And they know that deep down inside. Just refuse to hold his knowledge in their head. So I say that to simply say that if we can take commandments like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, and say even before they were given in the Mosaic law, that in the nature of God, stealing and murdering is wrong, even though a commandment has not been spoken, maybe it's possible that the principles and the blessing of the Sabbath are of the very essence of who God is. Even if the commandment has not been given. I like to look at it this way, and that's what I shared with you last week. And that is, I think of when I grew up with my father. I wanted to be with my dad. I was the youngest of five siblings. And when you're the youngest, you know, you, one hand you got a special spot, on the other hand you got to fight for stuff. Because your brothers and sisters didn't like the fact that because you're the youngest, generally mom treated you a little bit more special, being the youngest. And I did take advantage of that. Yes, I will tell you I did. And I also paid for it when they weren't around. And my brothers and sisters had me, and my mom and dad are not here right now. But as the youngest, I wanted to hang out with my dad. I wanted to do what my dad did. And I was really tiny, you know. He was building something with his tools. I had my little toy hammer banging on stuff right next to him. Now, it looked silly because I wasn't really building anything. I was just banging on stuff. The funny thing I said last week is as I got older, that toy handle turned into a real hammer. That toy hammer turned into a real hammer and a real saw and a real chop in the wood because, hey, we need wood for the fireplace. Here's a real axe. Go chop the wood. It was no longer a toy. But I never complained about that because I was being like my dad. I was loving what he loved. I was doing what he was doing. And I think it's the same way. I can't prove it. I won't be dogmatic about things I can't prove, Dahlia. I won't. But I have to believe that when the scripture says that God came in the cool of the day to spend time with Adam and Eve. And he may have done that every day, but since he set the seventh day aside and made it holy, as a crown and sign to him being creator, I have to believe on the cool of the day of the Sabbath that there was some talk about that and some rejoicing in that and some love of that. And if I was there back then as a little kid running around, I would have been seeking to do what my Heavenly Father's doing. I would want to know everything about him. What did you do on the first day? And I would hear the story. What did you do on the second day? And I would hear the story. And I know the sixth day you created mankind. I know that one. And he turned to me and said, and Ralph, what did I do on the seventh? You rested. And you made it holy. And so when we see when God gives the commandments, 25 plus 100 years have gone past to the children of Israel, he doesn't say, I am now making a Sabbath. He just simply says, oh, by the way, tomorrow is the Sabbath. And God expects you to enter into it. So that's important to remember that. Anyway, I want to summarize again another thing, and that is the summary of the sign of the Sabbath. We read in Exodus 31, verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." He also says in the 17th verse, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Ezekiel 20, 12 and 20 says, "The Sabbath shall be a sign unto Israel forever to know that God sanctifies them, and that he gave the Sabbath so that they would know that Yahweh was their God." Now, signs are there to point to something else, to either remind you of something, to be a proclamation of something, to be a warning of something, to be an ensign, a flag, to represent something or somebody, or it can be used as a proof of a truth that is spoken. It's good to have signs sometimes. It's interesting, one of the things in scriptures of the Mosaic covenant, you see that many times there was a period that when a prophet came, they would have to give a sign to prove that either they were a prophet from God, or they give a sign, a proof that something that they said will come to pass. You know, the prophet would come and promise you, you'll get $1 million in 2 days. And you go, give me some kind of sign that that is true, you know. And they might say, well, tomorrow you will see a clown bouncing on one leg, spinning around in circles, who will come up and give you a big hug at this corner. You go, okay, and boom, it happens. You go, wow. Then that is proof to you, even though the evidence hasn't come yet, it becomes a proof of something that was promised to you. And many of the people, when the prophets would come, they would always ask them a question. How do I know this is true? Give me a sign, do something, say something that would prove that what you're saying is the truth. And so the sign is important. Even with Moses, when he comes to the children of Israel, you can read about this, Exodus 4, 9, the whole chapter. God tells him, gives him 3 things he can do. One, he can take his staff, throw it down, and turn to a serpent, grab the end of it, and it turned back into a staff, into a stick. He said, or, you know, you can sit there and take your hand, put it inside your bosom. When you pull it back out, it'll be leprous as snow. Put it back in, it'll be back like baby flesh. Or, he said, if you don't believe that, you can take water and you can turn it into blood. These are the 3 signs he said he could use that when he went to the people, the elders of Israel, and said, hey, guys, I'm from God, and I'm here to deliver you. And they go, what proof do you have? We have lots of people saying they're deliverers. We have lots of people saying they're prophets. Give me some proof. And he would do his thing, throw that staff down, turns into a serpent, pick it back up, there, you know, he walked through it. Well, these are signs. Sometimes people get caught up in the sign and miss the purpose of the sign. They get caught up in the sign. Oh, wow, did you see that serpent? Oh, you're missing the point. A deliverer is here. Don't get trapped on the fact that the staff just turned into a serpent. Don't get trapped in the thing about the whole thing with leprosy and try to figure out how that worked or how the water was turned into blood when the deliverer is here to set you free. Some people like that even today. They hear the message of the gospel, the kingdom, the deliverance, the freedom, and all that, and they get caught up about trying to figure out how Yeshua worked his miracles. Really, what does that matter? He did it. He was sent by God. Why try to figure out every little trick or whatever little thing that was done when he came to set you free? The thing you want to focus on is the freedom that he's bringing, not or people trying to argue. Have you ever met people? Really, this is serious. This happens. People spend lots of time, scholarship, to try to figure out what Yeshua looked like. Was he brown skin, white skin? Did he have blue eyes? Did he have curly hair? Did he have a fro? He had a fro. It's proof. Look at this scripture over here. It was a fro. And you get all these arguments, and I look at people arguing, and I'm going, who cares? But the scripture says he had a form that no one would desire. They wouldn't desire him. Every picture I see of him, he looks really like a very handsome gentleman. But the scripture doesn't say that about him. There's nothing about him that you would desire him. It says a prophecy concerning what the Messiah would look like. I guess we wouldn't want a Messiah that did look a little comely. It wouldn't work with us. We want a good-looking, perfect, chiseled Messiah. Goes to the gym 4 times a week, worked out, got muscles, looking good. Scripture doesn't even take time to get into that. Don't get caught up in these arguments that appeal to the flesh and lose away from the core of the message that God so loved the world that he gave his son to redeem you. Don't get caught up. Don't let it take you astray in these vain arguments, imaginations in people's heads, because they want to make their flesh look good, because they want Jesus to look like them. I don't care what he looks like. He could bend purple with dots all over his face, and it doesn't matter to me because he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's what matters. We read other places about signs. Signs are important. Genesis 1:14, it says, the stars, the moon, and the suns were given for signs for the seasons, for the days, and for the years, that you could use those things to calculate what season you're in. If we all did ships in old days, you could take a sailor, put him anywhere in the world. All he used to do is look at the stars and the pattern of it. He knew where he was in the world and knew what time of the season it was. A lot of us don't have that skill anymore. But people had that skill at one time. They knew how to look at the stars and figure out the universe and where things were. Well, God gave them for that purpose. Even with Cain, when he slew Abel, Cain was afraid that people will come and get back at him. So we read in Genesis 4:16 that God put a mark on Cain as a sign so that anybody would see that mark on Cain, they would not seek vengeance on him and kill him. A sign. Didn't matter. Some people say, what did that sign look like? What did that mark look like? Who cares? I'm sure Cain didn't sit there spending time. Well, I don't know if I like this mark, God. I don't know if, long as people knew, oh, you're different. There's something different. Oh, you must be Cain, yes. So we're not going to take your life. We're not going to take vengeance on you. The sign always points to something. One of the great signs I love, this beautiful sign, Genesis 9:12, God took the rainbow, put it in the sky as a sign. That to this very day, when you see the rainbow, you go, ooh, how pretty. Good teaching lesson for kids. Ooh, look at the rainbow, how pretty. Yes, God gave that rainbow as a sign that he will not destroy the whole earth, living flesh, by a flood again. Whenever you see the rainbow in the sky, it don't mean something else that other people have tried to use it for. People have tried to pervert the meaning of the rainbow, but only God said that the purpose of the rainbow is to remind you that you could see it, that it would be a sign to remind you he would not destroy all flesh by flood again. Circumcision, Genesis 17:11, is a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. God made the covenant, and circumcision was a reminder, a sign of that. I already talked about Moses, the serpent, the leprosy, and the water to blood. God commands in Numbers 2 that tell all of Israel to go and go by their tribal things and put their ensign up, their flag, their banner that was a sign of who they were, which tribe they belonged to. Don't get caught up in the banner. Get caught up in the fact that there was a tribe there set aside for a purpose. God says that the Torah itself, we say this every week, Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall bind it for a sign upon your hand and frontlets between your eyes. Now, traditional Judaism has taken it to an actual physical thing. That there's a binding, we call tefillin or phylacteries, where you see that you either have a box that you put in there that has scripture inside of it, and one that you put on your arm, the straps that sit there and has scripture put in, and they have a physical outworking of the commandment, which I think is wonderful. It's a wonderful tradition. But I think the main thrust of that is not simply the putting on a piece of wood here and there, but it's that it says, it shall be in your heart. So it is the obedience of walking out the things of God that it becomes a sign to others and to yourself. And I'll come back to that as we move on. Even when the children of Israel were crossing the Jordan, God told Joshua to tell them, each of you take a stone. We need 12 of them. And we get on the other side to build an altar, 12 stones. So that the generations will come and say, what's the meaning of this? Why are these stones stacked up like this? Because God opened up. He cut off the Jordan that we might pass through and come into the promised land. See, signs always pointing to something. And usually pointing to something that gives glory to God. Even Passover. Why is this night different from all other nights? And other nights we eat leavened bread, but now we're eating only unleavened bread. And why do we dip twice? And why? See, that assumes that you eat a certain way all year round. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, there's no more loafy biscuits in the house anymore. And your children who are naturally curious about things, try it. If you have any kind of tradition in your house where you do something, change it up and see what happens if you have children. They will immediately go, why aren't we? What's going on? Why? We usually get up and go to Shabbat service. Why aren't we going? What's going on? Because you're doing something different from normal, and so it becomes a sign that perks the curiosity to ask questions, which becomes a teaching moment for you to tell about the glory of God. So Shabbat becomes a sign. It becomes a sign. God says the following things about Israel. Exodus 19:6, that he says, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, if you obey and keep my covenant. Deuteronomy 4:6, concerning God's Torah, he says, it will be your understanding and wisdom before the sight of the peoples, meaning the nations, and that they will come and they will inquire about you because of your commandments and because of your laws. They'll want to know, why do you do this? Isaiah 43:10 says to Israel, you are my witnesses. My witnesses of that I'm the maker of heaven and earth. You read the whole chapter. God talks about him being the creator, the maker of all things. And he says to Israel, you are my witnesses. Genesis 12:1-3, one of the things it says about Abraham, which spills over to Israel, that through him and his name, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a promise from God. And he fulfills that through the children of Israel. He brings it forth. And then ultimately through Yeshua. Even Yeshua says, salvation is of the Jews. So Israel has a place to play. It's not just a matter of just having a Sabbath. God, we got the Sabbath. But it was given to be a witness nation to the rest of the earth. But that witness, that sign, can only be a sign if they're doing the sign. If they don't do the sign and break it, it's no longer a sign. Because it makes sense. Here you are from one of the nations of the earth. And you're trying to pull from the earth, because a lot of people are agricultural people in those days. You're trying to pull from the earth as much corn and wheat and tomatoes or whatever it is you're growing, that you're growing. You're trying to pull from that earth as much as you can. And you naturally figure, man, if I just work this thing every day, if I go out and plant and work and work on the soil every day, and when the crops come by, if I go harvest every day, and I just work 7 days a week, just keep working, surely I'll have more. And so all the nations of the earth are just working hard, trying to bring forth the produce. And then they go on a trip. Maybe some trade deal they're having in Israel. And they go up, and they're at Israel, and they're hanging out. They're at the Hotel Galilee, 5-star hotel. They're businessmen, after all, right? And they're there, and they're seeing the hustle bustle of all the people, busy. Stores are open. Everything's going on. And then, sixth day, and then night comes. Maybe night wouldn't mean much to you. But then you wake up that next morning and you're going out to wheel and deal. And it's like you don't see one mule dragging anything. You might see some animals frolicking through the fields, just kind of enjoying themselves. But not one of them are working. The day before, you saw people out there. Tons of people. Come out next day and the shovels are just laying there. You're going at the shops and they're all closed. You're going, what in the world is going on? It suddenly has become a sign that something's going on, that you ask, what is this that a whole nation, not just one individual, but a whole nation would stop work for a day? Don't they know they could get a little bit more corn from the field? Don't they know they could work that field a little bit more and get a little something else? What is wrong with these people? That they would shut everything down for a day. This is ridiculous. What's wrong with them? And so eventually they get up and they go ask the locals, what is this you guys are doing? Don't you know you can be making a lot more money? I'm a businessman. I know how to, you know, push things forward. What is it that the whole nation shut down? Are you some lazy people or something? Interesting that Jewish people have been accused of being idle and lazy because of Shabbat. But see, it's an opportunity for them to say, no, but I'm glad it got your attention. Because the creator of the universe has made covenant with us to keep the Sabbath day, to make it holy for these reasons. Exodus 31:13, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. The reason why we take off is so we want to acknowledge and show and know in ourselves that the creator of the universe sanctifies us. Our sanctification does not come about by our own works, by our own abilities, for we could surely fall short of the glory of God. But we're depending upon God to set us aside and make us holy. We don't want to come up with a holiness of our own making, of our own works, of our own ability. It will surely fall short of the glory of God. Instead, we choose to follow after righteousness that comes through faith and let God make us holy. Because if God sets you apart and makes you holy, who can sit there and dare to accuse you that you are not holy? Because your holiness is not your own, but it's the one that sets you apart. And so that's the thing we remember. It's God who makes us holy. So that's why we're willing to take off a day and not pursue our money and our work and our other things. We're ready to take it off, desist. Because the creator of the universe told us to do so and that he sets us apart, it becomes a sign. It becomes a sign because it says in Exodus 20 verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But Israel keeps it as a sign. When people on the outside say, well, why is this community doing that? Because it's a reminder that Adonai is the maker of heaven and earth. See, it's a sign. If you don't keep it, there's no sign. A sign is a sign. If you don't do the sign, there's nothing to talk about. But it's the fact that you do it, it becomes a sign. And people are like, why are you doing this? Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, is the creator of the universe. That's why. I'm glad it got your attention. I didn't do this because I was worn out and tired. I'm doing this because God himself commanded, and I want you to know that he's the maker of heaven and earth. But it doesn't stop there. Exodus 16:29. See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no one come out of his place on the seventh day. That the Lord would provide you. The people were out there. They were in the wilderness, in the desert. They didn't have their farms laid out. They were in the wilderness. And so even though God gave them supernatural bread from heaven, some people still doubted that God would provide for them and wanted to go out on the Sabbath day and look for more manna when he gave them manna, double the portion, on the sixth day. So it was spread over and to the seventh day. And he reminds them, look, I've given you bread. I'm providing for you. I am Adonai Yireh. I will provide for you. Don't think just as by your human efforts you're going to achieve the righteousness of God. You achieve the righteousness by something that's imputed to you, not something that you have built up on your own. That's why Yeshua gets all the glory. Yes, we have been made holy and righteous and set apart for his purpose, but not of our own doing, but because of God's love. That's why nobody can take it from you. If it was based on your achievement, woe unto us. We live one of these lives like this, up and down, up and down, up and down, because of our lack of ability in the flesh. But thank God it was through Yeshua who's nailed to the tree, who became the atoning sacrifice for us, paying the penalty for our sins, so that when we look to him who was lifted up, righteousness is imputed to us, and we live in that, and we accept that by faith. But it's not the kind of thing that's just mental knowledge, but this grace that he offers us not only covers over your sin, but it's alive. Do you understand that? Do you understand that the grace of God is alive? That it's not dead? It's a living grace that it says in Romans 8 that the righteous requirements of Torah might be fulfilled in your lives. Yeshua came to give grace to you, to empower you from the inside out so that you will walk in his ways. People say that they're depending upon the grace of God, but they continue in sin. Somebody's missing the boat, and it's not God. If God says he will give you a new heart, if God says he will change you, if God says he will cause you to walk in his ways, you can bet on that. You can put it all, bid on everything, put it all in one thing. Don't diversify your stocks on that one. Put it all on the one thing. I'm putting it all on this. God says he will make me holy, I'm gonna be holy. Yeah. Well, you better try something over here just in case it doesn't work out. No, 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 there's no doubt for that. His grace is more than able to keep you in his ways. So he is a provider, and then one more. Deuteronomy 5:16. And remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. That the fourth reason for the Sabbath day is that God is the great emancipator. He's the one that sets you free. He's the one that brought you out of bondage. So now, put it all together. When Israel as a nation walked in the sign of the Sabbath, they became the ones who got to preach to the nations of the earth that God sanctifies you, that God is your provider, that God is the creator, and that it's God who will set you free. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And those are some of the things that we looked at last week. Now we want to move on. Before we do that, one other verse, two verses. Just quickly, we'll touch in the future. Two passages are very important. Isaiah 56:1-8. Isaiah 66:23. Very important. Because one of the things, and I don't blame people for this, is a natural understanding, and is also the, as I've shared before, is some of the teaching that you will find in Orthodox Judaism today, that most people view the Sabbath, they don't, you know, the scriptures call it God's Shabbat, the Lord's Shabbat, Yahweh's Shabbat. But most people today will call it the Jewish Sabbath. And in one way, rightly so, because it's a sign between Israel and God. So it's understandable that Israel as a nation would walk in these things, and the nations would say, wow, look at those Jewish people, look how they live, they're different. And it was incumbent upon the Jewish people to not take credit for themselves, but to point to the one true God and say, he is the one that made heaven and earth. It's not ours. He made it as a covenant with us, but it's his. And he's the Lord of it, and he's in charge of it. And so Israel has to do that. And I have to say that it's not always the case of what happened. And so some people have this idea that non-Jews have no relationship with Shabbat at all. Truly, I share with you, and you can research it yourself. You don't believe me, but you can search it yourself, that Orthodox Judaism clearly teaches that non-Jews have no obligation of Shabbat at all, even if they're in Jewish space. That's why I share with you the idea of the Sabbath goy. Having Gentiles to do things that Jewish people are not allowed to do on the Sabbath. But since the concept in the rabbi's mind is that Gentiles do not have any obligation or requirement to the Sabbath, therefore there's nothing wrong with Gentiles breaking the Sabbath because there's no commandment concerning them in relationship with Shabbat. Now I share with you, I don't agree with that. And I gave some of the reasons why. First of all, it's very clearly that if you were gev teshov, a stranger was in the gates, that the scriptures are very clear when God made covenant that they too would enjoy the Sabbath rest. The stranger within the gates. And that's not a ger sedek, which is a convert. A ger teshov is just a Gentile who's dwelling within the gates, that they too were to have a Shabbat rest. I mean, if you're going to let the animals rest, why would you make the humans made in the image of God work? mean, think about it. So that's just not true to say that Gentiles. Now, we could argue that Gentiles outside of Israel proper, that their nations did not have a commandment concerning that, because that is true. But then that goes back to what I said earlier. Those who discover the principles of God's nature may begin to delight in it, not from the aspect of a commandment, but from the aspect of the God who they love. So we don't want to do that, but here's something the scripture says. Isaiah 56, and I'm going to read first 8 verses. Thus saith the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to Adonai speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant. Everyone is everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbaths and hold fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel say, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. That God and his working from the beginning is looking to save the entire earth. Amen. Israel was called to be a witness nation, not for itself, but to be a light to the nations of the earth. Amen. To be an example of people who have God dwelling in their midst. So that the very laws of God are not a burden, but they become a delight and a joy. And the nations will come from afar and say, what is it about these people? Why do they live like they live? And it was their opportunity to say, because of Yahweh, the living God, this is why we live how we live. In Isaiah 66, verse 23, Isaiah, who's getting a prophecy of things to come. Verse 22 says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, those are things to come, new heavens and new earth, which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Shabbat to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. The way I see it, sometimes people say, well, you know, that's some scholars, Christian world, well, yeah, we get that. That's the age to come. We see that. And I said, what's keeping you from getting a foretaste of that which is to come? Why wait? Why wait? Why not enter in now and start to experience the blessing that he's given? Why wait to then? You're free to enter in now. You're free to go in. Don't you understand that even when he's talking about, back in Isaiah 56, when he says that my house will be a house of prayer for all people, not just Jewish people, but all people, everybody. And that's where we come from in our hearts. We see that there's a prophetic dimension to the Shabbat. That in many ways it represents what some will call the millennial age to come. A day is the Lord 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. We're not at the seventh day yet in the biblical time frame of time. And so many scholars see that the seventh day represents the fullness of all things coming in, Well, God himself will be the light thereof in the midst of his people. And so we're just trying to get there ahead of time. You know, some people like to show up at the event late. Some people like to get there a little early so we can get good seats. I'm one of those who want to get there early so I can get a good seat. I want to have a good seat in the banquet hall, you know. I don't want to be way off in the back somewhere. I want to be up front, right close. Let's turn over to the Gospels, the apostolic writings, because that's important. And I can start this today. I won't finish it today for sure. But we do need to answer the question. And that's what we're going to move on to. Now, I'm going to remind you of something. I can't say this about all of Messianic Judaism. I can't say this about all groups in our setting. But I can say it about Ahavat Yeshua. And I've already said it to you. And that is, at Ahavat, we do not believe that if a group meets on Sunday, that it's the mark of the beast. We do not believe that. We do not teach that. We do not believe that it's wrong for a church to meet on Sunday. We do not teach that. We do not believe that. We do not believe that Shabbat is the only day of worship. That is foreign thinking to Jewish way of thinking. Worship was established by the temple and its structure, and it was and sacrifices are offered up in the morning, in the afternoon, evening, every day. I sometimes get people who come in, they're excited. They've discovered the Sabbath. They're happy. They're looking for a place to join. They've come across the web. They find us. They show up. And they're just so happy. They sit through service. They're so happy. Sabbath, I'm worshiping on Shabbat. I'm worshiping on Shabbat. Oh, then they make their way up to me and they say, Pastor, I am so happy to find a congregation that worship on the Shabbat. I said, I'm glad you found the place. You know, because those Sunday keepers, those Sunday keepers. I said, well, some of those Sunday keepers are my closest buddies and friends. And sometimes I worship with them on Sunday. And I see them kind of step back. And they said, well, truly, I mean, you guys are worshiping God on the right day of worship. And I always say, you mean to tell me that you only worship God one day a week? How pitiful. I would hate to think about what your relationship is with your spouse. Honey, once a year, it'd be our anniversary, I'll say hi to you. Because that's the day of our anniversary. That's the day that we got married. And I don't want to do that on any day that's not our anniversary. Now, sometimes, those who know me, I'll say things like sometimes to jokingly get people. I'm not trying to be mean to them. If you know me, I'm not a mean person. I'm really not. But I like to try to get people to think. I want them to get the juices flowing and say, oh. And then I would explain to them that worship was an everyday thing. That's a foreign question to walk up to a Jewish person and say, what day is the day of worship? What? What do you mean? What are you talking about? Worship God every day. He's worthy of praise. So I just want to make that clear that because of the stuff I'm about to go into, you know, it's defending the Sabbath, but in the process of that, I do have to deal with the fact that we have to live with the reality that 2,000 years removed from that time period of the apostolic writings, that Sunday has been promoted very highly within the world of Christianity. Okay? And sometimes, some Sunday keepers will condemn people who keep the Shabbat. Sometimes it flips the other way around. Well, you guys are Judaizing, you're putting people in bondage, you're not free, and you haven't come to the salvation of Jesus, and you're dragging Jesus' name through the mud because you gather on the Shabbat. Don't you know that the Sabbath has been done away with? Don't you know it's been thrown down the toilet, that Jesus died on the cross so that the Sabbath would be put away? That thing, that bondage, that thing that David says he delights in day and night, that he might not sin against God. Don't you know that that law that Paul says is holy and just and good, don't you know that God got rid of that thing? We have to defend that. But in defending that, not like some of the things we saw in this past election, we try not to hit below the belt. We try to remember that we're talking to our brothers and sisters in Messiah. And shall we try to extend grace? Now, if they say that Sunday's the Sabbath, and that Jesus moved it to Sunday, or that God moved it to Sunday, or that the apostles moved it to Sunday, then we got a fight on our hands. But I will follow the Queensbury's rules of boxing when I do it. I won't be kicking below the belt. I'll be perfect form. Everything will be good form, sir, good form. I won't break the rules, but I will defend it, that God never changed the Sabbath day. And I will defend them that if they choose to worship Sunday morning for celebration or Tuesday morning or Thursday night or whatever they choose to gather to exalt the name of Yeshua, if I'm free to join them, I will join them and I give them the best hallelujah I can give them. Because when it's all said and done, Jesus is the Lord. And so let me say all that as we go in. All right. Mark 1:21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Yeshua, entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then while he was in that synagogue, there was somebody of an unclean spirit, and he did ministry, and he told them to come out. So we see he did deliverance on the Shabbat, and he brought freedom to them. What I want you to see is Yeshua going in on the Sabbath day. It was his custom. It was his habit to regularly go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You look at Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and that's where he talked about, got the book of the prophets, the scroll of the prophets, and he says that's been fulfilled in this day. But don't let those words go by so quickly. As his custom. As his manner of living, what the word means, his manner of living, he regularly went to Shabbat services. That was his practice. That was his habit. Mark 6:2, it says, when the Sabbath day was come, he came and he taught in the synagogue. Luke 13:10, and he was teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Luke 23:6, even after right before Yeshua and it had been crucified, it says that the women, after they did best they could with the spices to prepare his body for burial, went and rested. Why? Because of the Sabbath day, that they kept Shabbat. It was Yeshua's habit to keep Shabbat. That was the pattern he set for us. And he said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, some people read it this way. I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to keep it. But now that I have kept it, you can go out and break it. I find that to be real strange reasoning. That'd be like me having a rule in my house about how things should be done. Tell my kids, okay, I'm going to show you how everything is being done. And they said, then you go at it and break all the rules. It's perfectly okay. Benjamin, you may have liked that growing up, but you know that's not how it worked. We expected that if we fulfilled something, that they would fulfill it too. And Yeshua said that he came, not one jot or tittle will be left or thrown aside from the law. Why would we think that he would tell somebody, look, if you believe in me, now you can go out and break every commandment that there is? It wasn't his pattern. It doesn't make sense to think that way. Come, follow me. Oh, wow, he meets on the Sabbath. But I'm not. I'm going to go wherever I want to go. Think about it. What's he doing? Do you have a passion to want to hang out with him? See what he's doing. See how he's moving. It was his practice. It was his custom. And it's what his disciples did. Somebody said, well, you know, that was before his resurrection. Surely after his resurrection, it's changed. Well, turn over Acts. Let's see. Let's try 13. I wrote this down, right? But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And then Paul stood up and he began to preach concerning those things. Then at verse 42, it says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged," the who? In the synagogue? Gentiles in the synagogue? What are Gentiles doing in the synagogue? They're supposed to be at the church down the street. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on next Sunday." Oh, no, sorry. "The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." These are many years after the resurrection of the Messiah. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit, with speaking in tongues and the power of God. They have the voice of God. They have the Spirit of God leading them. They even have angels showing up, telling them things to do. And you would think somewhere along there, they would have been informed that the Sabbath was done away with. But their habit is still going to the synagogue and worshiping and gathering. And then we have the strange things. They're Gentiles in the synagogue. Now, why is that strange to us? Because in our culture, when we think of synagogue, we think of Jewish people. And when we hear the word church, we think of something that's not Jewish, where all the non-Jews meet. And interesting enough, both words really have nothing to do with being a Jew or Gentile. The word synagogue comes synagogi, which means to assemble, to put a group of people together. It's used in Acts. It talks about a synagogue of the Romans, meaning an assembly of the Romans. And the word for church is the word ecclesia, which means an assembly, a grouping together. It has nothing to do with the building. Do you understand that? It took many, many years before they built the first church. But the church has existed always since the days of Moses, because it talks about the church that was in the wilderness, meaning the assembly of people that were in the wilderness was a church, ecclesia. The kihelot, that's the community, the assembly that God's put together. So in these synagogues, this place of assembly where they would teach the Torah, there were non-Jews who didn't know Yeshua yet, but who were drawn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where did Cornelius come from? Where was Cornelius? Where did Cornelius get in on this thing? Because he already had come to the place of believing in the one true God. And he was a Gentile, what they called a God-fearer. A Gentile who had come to the place of recognizing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, who's the one true God, and refused to worship the pagan gods. And so where did they go? On Shabbat, they went to the synagogue. And they weren't Jews. But they went in and they listened. And then one day they're sitting there listening and hearing Moses being taught and everything. And all of a sudden these guys come in. And they say, "Who are they? I haven't seen them around before." And the leader and the rulers of the synagogue say, "Hey, brethren, do you have a word for us?" And Paul the apostle stands up and he comes up and he starts proclaiming Yeshua as the Messiah. And some of the Jews believe, and some of the Gentiles sitting in the back are listening. And though most of the people in the community would have been Jews, so they would have had the prominent thought, because the gospel's to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So the Gentiles in the back were probably Greek, sitting in the back afterwards all over. They come up to Paul, "Excuse us, we're Gentiles, we know, but can you preach this message to us next Sabbath?" Gentiles were keeping the Sabbath during the time of the apostles. And nobody complained about it. Nobody said it was wrong. That was teaching that came later. People knew there were God-fearers that hung out in there. People are surprised to see that sometimes. But he says it so clearly. The Gentiles ask, "Next Sabbath." And then it says in Acts 13:44, I love it. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." But then it says, "But when the Jews," when it's referring to the Judeans that were there, who came from a particular flow and sect other than Hellenists and others, We'll talk about that more up the road. They were filled with envy. In other words, the religious leaders that were prominent, controlling everything. Now here comes this message of Yeshua. And it's not because the Jewish people alone went after, but the fact that the Gentiles were going after this Yeshua, that they felt that they were teachers of, now saw them running after Paul, and they became envious. How are they getting this impact? And so they begin contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of the Lord should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Goyim, to the nations, to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles.'" Understand, when he says, "The Lord has commanded us," he didn't mean only the apostles. He's saying to those Jewish people who are now restricting and arguing, he's saying to them, "The Lord has commanded us, we Jewish people, the house of Israel, we are commanded. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth." They weren't exalting themselves. They're saying to the brethren, "You're not doing your job. The house of Israel is supposed to be going to the nations of the earth and bringing them into the kingdom of God." So Paul's giving them a subtle rebuke. You're getting jealous and envious instead of exciting and glorifying that the Gentiles want the truth of the kingdom. A couple of more and then I need to close out. I've been given my warning. I've had a sign. Tom has a sign. And if I'm to interpret that sign means I'm supposed to close it up. Let me do a few more, just to throw out some things. Acts 16, verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us." And he goes on and on. But look at me, he just flows so easy. "Oh, it was a Sabbath, so we went to meet at the place that people meet and gather to pray on the Sabbath." This is many, many years later. You don't see any thrust or push to say, "Hey, the Sabbath is done away with." These guys are living their life and the Gentiles are part of it. Acts 17:2. "Then Paul, as his custom was," his manner of living, "went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Yeshua whom I preach to you is the Mashiach.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks," they're there again. What are these Greeks doing in the synagogue on the Sabbath? Gentiles shouldn't have anything to do with the Sabbath. What are they doing there? But there they are. "And not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." We got to redo our thinking because we've been sold a bill of goods that doesn't stay within the truth of even what's revealed right there in Scripture. Most Christians, "Oh no, the Gentiles didn't have anything to do with Sabbath." They need to read through the book of Acts again and see that even before the Gentiles came to faith in Yeshua, they were already attached to the synagogue. They were already connected to it. There were Gentiles who were there. Yes, I give you that the vast majority of Gentiles would have been pagan, had nothing to do with what the children of Israel were doing. And they were over there, you know, worshiping their idols and statues and all kind of other crazy stuff they were doing. But there were some Gentiles who God gave them that spark of life, even before Yeshua, that came to realize that the God of Israel was a true God. And they left their paganism and they joined themselves to the people who brought them that truth. They joined themselves to the people who met in the synagogues on the Sabbath where Moses would be preached regularly. That's where the whole Acts 15 comes from, and then we'll close with this. After Gentiles did begin to come to faith, there became an issue, or how much of Torah should they keep or not keep, and there was a group that rose up and says, "Well, unless they are circumcised, they cannot be saved. Jesus is not enough." You can believe on him. He died for you. But if you're not circumcised, you're not going to be saved. And they were beginning to go teach that. And Paul and Barnabas, they had to be restrained in dealing with this teaching. They were very aggressive in dealing with it. And it was going throughout all the community where the believers were gathering together. And now, and here's another thing. If the Gentiles had fully established something separate from the Jewish space at that time, why would the Pharisees care? I mean, how many Orthodox synagogues are coming into Christian churches telling them they got to keep the Sabbath? Not a one. Care what the Gentiles are doing. I don't even believe it's an obligation. But these guys are going in because the question would be, where were the Gentiles going to go when they came to faith? There was no First Baptist Church down the street for them to go to. There was not a Roman Catholic place for them to go to. The only place for them to go to is where the disciples were going to. Where the disciples go as their custom and practice. They gathered on Shabbat. So a Gentile came to faith, grabbing on the skirt of one Jew that they've come to faith in. The scripture says what happened, that 10 Gentiles would grab the skirt, which was the tzitzit, and saying, we want to be with you, teach us of your God. Where do you go? Where do you hang out? They said, well, Paul says, well, my custom, you know, it's Shabbat tomorrow. My custom is go worship God on Shabbat. We're going to go with you. And so in Acts 15, when they made the decision that circumcision was not a requirement for salvation, and they gave four basic principles of that new followers of Yeshua coming from the Gentiles had to keep for the purpose of entering into Jewish space. The expectation is, they said, for Moses is preached every week in the synagogues. Well, if the Gentiles weren't going to be going there, why throw that in? Why throw that in? Because that's where they expected that the Gentiles would naturally go. That they would naturally say, all right, well, you know, Paul, hey, Paul's here again. All right. Hey, Paul, what you doing? It's Shabbat. I'm going to go to service, man. Come on with me. Come on. Let's go. Let's all go. Let's go worship God. That was their practice. And I have a lot more to say, but time's up. We're going to, hopefully in the weeks coming, we're going to get some difficult, difficult scriptures that are used to say that the Sabbath has been done away with. But I want to just lay that foundation to say a general reading of the Gospels and the book of Acts, that the pattern and the custom that you see among the first believers who were Jews is they kept the Sabbath. And the pattern you see of those Gentiles who were coming to faith in the Jewish Messiah is that they too found themselves going along with the apostles. And the pattern of those Gentiles who already believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob but had not embraced the Messiah, they were already there in the synagogue on Shabbat. There were Sabbath-keeping Gentiles before Yeshua was proclaimed, that they joined themselves. It's important to see that because our brothers and sisters who I love dearly don't always see that. And we have to help them to see it. We don't separate. We don't condemn. We don't say they have the mark of the beast, all that other crazy nonsense that people do. They have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus like we have, and they're living in that grace. That's where they're coming. We just want to say, hey, guys, I encourage you to take a fresh look. Because what we're going to see over the weeks coming, at least maybe hopefully by next Shabbat I'll get to get through it, is absolutely fascinating for me to have researched the flow of how Sunday became so prominent. And it took a lot of reading. I had to start rereading books I read years ago for this. And I even bought some new ones because I said, well, maybe there's new scholarship. So I bought some very scholarship. I even bought books that I got several books that argue for Sunday and why it was changed. I said, hey, I want to hear the best of the arguments. So I went to some of my Christian friends and said, hey, what do you recommend? What do you think is the book that's going to say, challenge your faith, Rab? And I got those. And I read them all. And I've dug in, and I have my collection of the church fathers. There's a lot of reading. And I've been pulling off my books of the church fathers and reading the quotes, to what they had to say. I know, man, it's a lot, Lamb. And even all the way up to Martin, I've been reading Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. And I've been reading so much lately. And it's fascinating to me. It really is. And I'm not a historian. I didn't particularly care for history until I got to college. All the way up before college, I hated history class. I just hated it. Maybe some of you were like me, history, oh, history class, oh my goodness. Until I got to college and I liked it. But I love to see how things flow and move and how to understand it, which I take to the Father and say, Lord, help me to digest all this and understand these verses with this history. What happened? How did we get to where we are today? It's so interesting. Not necessarily good, but it's interesting how it got there. And the hint of some of the things that have happened over years, Paul was already starting to deal with. Like in Romans 11, when you really understand it, he was already starting to deal with this shift away from the Jewish foundation. He was already starting to warn, but the warning was not heeded. Thank you, Lord. Father, I just thank you that you are the creator of the universe. I thank you, Lord, that you are the one that provides for us. I thank you, Lord, that you're the one that sanctifies us. Oh, Lord God, thank you for sanctifying us. And I thank you that you are the one that delivers us. And so we purpose today for your wonderful gifts to return them to you through praise and through worship, for you're deserving of all praise and all worship. And all we ask for in return, Lord, is a refilling of your spirit to remind us that we've been set free in you, in Yeshua's name. Let's all stand up. Let's give